1 Corinthians chapter 16, and we will come into the chapter at verse 13, and let us just read together down these verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and the verse 13. Let us hear God's word. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong. Let all your things be done with charity. I beseech you, brethren, ye know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that ye submit yourselves unto such, and to every one that helpeth with us and laboreth. I am glad of the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, for that which was lacking on your part, they have supplied. For they have refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore acknowledge ye them that are such. The churches of Asia salute you. Aquila and Priscilla salute you, much in the Lord, with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you. Greet ye one another with an holy kiss. The salutation of me, Paul, with mine own hand. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen and amen. And we know the Lord will bless the reading of this His own infallible truth. Now let us again bow in prayer before we come to the Lord's message, and we will take these moments in which you may prepare your own heart and focus your mind upon the text that we will be considering in a short time. And let us really think about our need to hear from the Lord tonight, our need to hear His voice to our hearts. And we trust that this will be the case and the Lord will come and speak. Pray for those who need a Savior, that the Lord will truly deal with them. Our God and our Father in heaven, we continue before Thy throne and in Thy holy presence, confessing our unworthiness and our great need of the Lord's divine help and aid. O Lord, we pray that Thou wilt lift our meeting into a new realm, onto a higher level, and come and visit us and move among us and touch our hearts even now as we wait in Thy presence. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt remove from every mind those matters that would clamor for attention, that would be a distraction and therefore an obstacle. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt give the hearing ear, the understanding heart. Move among us, we pray of Thee. Visit us this night. May there be conviction within the hearts of those who need Thee. May there be that sense of sin, that consciousness of need. May they realize indeed that life is passing swiftly by, and that there must be that closing in with Christ, that there might be a readiness to meet the Lord. O Lord, give help, we pray, and breathe on us now, and touch our hearts, we ask in Jesus' name, and for His sake and His glory. Amen and amen. Now please open your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians 16. We come to this verse number 22. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and the verse number 22. And the verse says, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. And in the original language, there is at the end of the verse, or the end of the word anathema, what we call a full stop. And so let's read it that way. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. And then it says, Maranatha. And so this is the text that we want to think about this evening. The Lord has laid in my heart for this time, for this service. I trust the Lord will use His word for His glory. Now, Paul had been, of course, the man who was used by the Lord to commence the Christian church in the city of Corinth during his second missionary journey. That was the journey that saw the apostle make his way into what we know today as the continent of Europe. And he went there in order to pioneer the work of the gospel in a new territory altogether. It was a phase of his service for Jesus Christ that had the stamp of God upon it, because it resulted in some of the major cities of the first century being reached with the gospel. And those were great cities in those times. Places like Philippi and Thessalonica and Athens and that place called Berea, of which we read in Acts 17, and then the city of Corinth itself, which became the scene of great blessing with a tremendous work done. Indeed, all of those places I've mentioned were places in which great churches, mighty churches, were born and were formed by the power of the Holy Spirit. And in that particular way, we could actually say there was laid down a platform upon which the gospel was taken forward. There was a base laid for the additional advancement of the gospel into many other regions of the world of that day and that time, so that the cause of Jesus Christ in those days, as a result of that second missionary journey and these cities being reached, went forward immensely and grew immensely under the power of the Lord. Now, it was impossible for the Apostle Paul to forget what the Lord did in those cities on that second missionary journey, just as much as it was impossible for him to forget what he did in the first journey or the third journey later on. But certainly what God did in the second missionary journey must have had a real bearing upon Paul's mind, for the simple reason that many of his epistles are written or were written to churches that I mentioned in those places in that list that I've already given to you. So in turn, letters went from the apostle to Philippi and to Thessalonica. In fact, there were two letters that went to that church, and then of course to Corinth itself, and again there were two letters that went to the church in the city of Corinth. And we can see there Paul's humanness. He had a love for those places. He had a great interest in those places. And I know the Holy Spirit moved him to write these letters, but at the same time, we see the man himself coming out. We see his own stamp upon these letters and his own interest in these people as he writes to them and he ministers to them as the Holy Spirit moves him to pen these letters. And each letter, therefore, has on it Paul's own personal stamp. And in that way, he shows his humanness, as I have put it, and he shows the great heart of love that he had for those churches. However, it is evident from these epistles that Paul used a penman, what would be called quite often an amanuensis, to write these sacred letters. That becomes apparent in the closing stages of a number of these epistles, in which Paul himself, just toward the end of the letter, as it were, took up the pen and he wrote the final lines. When I say he used a penman, that's exactly what happened when he wrote this letter, this first letter to the Corinthian church. Look at verse 21. And there it says, "The salutation of me, Paul, with mine own hand." Now the word salutation means greeting. And so he's writing his final greeting here in the closing verses, as we would see it in this letter. But he hasn't written up to that point. He has been moved by the Holy Spirit, and he speaks the words, and whoever the penman was, well, that penman actually wrote them down. By the way, you may have in your Bible at the end of the letter here a little footnote that says this epistle was written from Philippi by Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus and Timotheus. Now, that's only man-made, by the way, and it's absolutely wrong. Because when you read this very chapter, you'll find that Paul was in Ephesus when he wrote this letter. He wasn't in Philippi. I don't know why that's in there, but it shouldn't be there. It's not part of the sacred text. He was writing from Ephesus when he wrote this letter. But he had a man put down the words for him, whoever it was. And yet, toward the end of the letter, as it were, Paul took whatever the writing instrument was. I say a pen. I'm not sure what he was using or what the man was using. But Paul took it out of his hand and he wrote the last few verses that we have before us here in the final part of 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And so from this point in verse 21, down to the final amen in verse 24, Paul is the writer. And so he was moved by the Holy Spirit to do this. He had been dictating all the previous sections and all the words that we have in 1 Corinthians. But then he took the writing instrument and with his own hand he wrote these closing sentences. As I said, they are a final greeting. And this is the meaning of the term salutation there in verse 21. But in essence, what he writes contains words of the warmest Christian kind that he could give to these people he loved in Corinth, these people among whom he had ministered and whom he had led to the Lord, so many of them. He writes to them and he reveals his love and affection, as you can see in verses 23 and 24. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. But how striking are the words of verse 22. Look at them. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Then he says, Maranatha. Those words are seemingly out of character with what Paul is specifically setting down in his final greeting as he closes this letter. And yet, from another perspective, they are very much in keeping with the sentiments of his heart, because those words in verse 22 are as much the words of love as the other words that you have in verses 23 and 24. Because in verse 22, the apostle utters his final warning. You see, here's a man who knows what it's like throughout the churches that he has seen formed or other men have seen formed. And as I've already told you, Paul was the man whom God used to found the church at Corinth, and he's fully aware that mingled among the saints in that congregation, in fact, there may have been many congregations in Corinth. In fact, I believe there actually were, because when you read chapter 14, you will find that Paul mentions the church as plural. And so there were many churches in Corinth, and they've all been born out of and grown out of the great ministry of the man of God as he had gone there some years before. In fact, this letter was written about 5 years after he had first been to Corinth. And he knows that among the people there, there are those whom he must challenge with regard to their spiritual state and their spiritual condition before the Lord. And that is a feature of gospel ministry that is most essential. The Bible reveals to us that on the great day itself, there will be some who will be exposed as having been lost and unregenerate, or hypocrites, or false professors, individuals who are numbered with the professing church on this earth, in this world. But on that great day, it will be revealed that that's exactly what they were. In the visible church, but lost, unregenerate, hypocrites, false professors, that will be exposed on that great day when the Lord comes. And in the light of that knowledge, it is essential to do what Paul does here in this text. It is essential to issue warnings such as this with the longing that the Lord will speak to any who are in this category and deliver them from delusion and from empty profession and from a powerless religion. And that's really what this text is saying. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Maranatha. And it's my purpose tonight to speak to you from this verse, as you are aware. It's one of the most solemn verses in any of Paul's epistles, indeed in the whole of the New Testament. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. And in many ways, it's an awful thing to write. But Paul was moved by the Holy Spirit to write these words. Because in any generation, and within the visible church at any time, and when I talk about the visible church, I mean what we have here tonight. I cannot assume that everybody here this evening is saved, who sits here in this congregation week after week, and who attends these meetings, and who sits under the sound of God's Word. I cannot assume that. So what I'm saying is, we have this very same situation, no matter when it might be or where it might be, that such a warning must go out because there are people who do not love the Lord Jesus Christ, who are therefore anathema. And when the Lord comes, terrible will be the revelation that will be brought. And I say to you who are not converted, who are not right with God, whatever your status, well, you've made profession of faith, whatever it might be, I say to you, if you do not belong to the Lord, you should tremble at these words. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, he will be anathema. He will be under the curse of God at that time that is in view in that last word, Maranatha. And so I look at this text with you this evening, and I want it, it's my purpose to draw to your attention three truths that Paul underlines in this verse. First of all, a sin. And the sin is the awful sin of not loving the Lord Jesus Christ. Some might say that's a very trivial matter. And of course, we live in a world that hates the Lord. That's always been the state and the nature of this world. I'm talking about fallen humanity. Fallen humanity has no love for Jesus Christ whatsoever. That's the state of the human heart. And yet, that issue of not loving the Lord is and may be, even by God's people, treated as something that's not as serious as it really is. And we've got to understand this. This is a great sin, as we're going to see tonight. It's a sin of the most awful kind. Paul here is not dealing with sin in general. When I say that the first thing I want us to look at in this verse is a sin. He's not dealing with sin in general. He's exposing a definite sin, the particular crime of not loving Jesus Christ. The absence of love for the Lord is a sin with various features that should be given close attention, that we might identify that sin and understand what it is and then turn away from it. Consider the magnitude of this sin. I already touched on it. Failure to love the Lord is a great sin. It's a sin of the most awful proportions, a sin of the greatest magnitude. Paul's words would have us see and understand this. It becomes very clear that this is so when we consider that failure to love the Lord is the violation of a basic law, a basic sacred precept that has a bearing on all of humanity. And that sacred precept simply is that the Lord commands you to love Him. When you look at Matthew 22 and the verses that are found there, to which I'll draw your attention, Matthew 22, turn to it please with me at this moment, and especially you who are not converted, I pray that you will open your Bible and you will look at these words and you will consider them very seriously because they include you. Here's a precept to love the Lord. We are duty-bound to love the Lord. It's a precept that transcends all generations and all eras. It has never been repealed. It's in Matthew 22, 36 to 38. It's a precept that's associated with the creation of man and his resultant accountability to God. And here it is, Matthew 22. And many of you will know the setting here. This man comes along. He's called a lawyer. That simply means he was one of those who studied God's law in those days. He wasn't a lawyer in the professional sense of the legal world. He was a student of God's law in the Old Testament. And he comes along and he asks a question. Matthew 22, 36. Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Here's the answer. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And in the answer that the Lord gives there, he essentially summarizes the first part of the Ten Commandments all those commandments that deal with God and our relationship to Him and our reverence for Him and our worship of Him, they are summed up in verse 37 and 38. And then he goes on to refer in verse 39 to the other six, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And in both sides, as it were, of the division of the law that the Lord makes here, you've got the word love. You're to love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, all your mind. And you're to love your fellow man in that same way, to love him as it says here in this verse 39, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And so what the Lord is underlining here is that the law is fulfilled in one word. Notice this. It's the word love. In Romans chapter 13 and verse 10, Paul says this: love is the fulfilling of the law. And what he means is all true obedience to God is rendered out of love. And therefore, genuine religion is a matter of the affections, or the love of the heart being set upon the Lord with an earnest desire to do His will. And that is the whole duty of man. It doesn't matter who you are, there's no escape from this. This is not for those who are saved. This is for everybody. This is for the human race. This is for all mankind. Do you understand what I am saying? Do you understand what Christ is saying? Christ is telling us here that all men should love God. All men without exception should set their hearts upon the Lord and love the Lord in the way that's described here. And of course, if they did that, then they would also love their fellow man. And how searching these words are, therefore. And we've been told that this is the first and the great commandment. We're told here that the Lord places this love for God upon a level that supersedes and transcends every other kind of love. It is love for God first, and furthermore, it must be love for God alone. And so we can see here that in this teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ, since He says this is the first and the great commandment, God is to be loved by you. And I want to bring it right down to you personally. God is to be loved by you before anything else and more than anything else. He requires that of you. He demands that of you. And He does so for a very simple reason, and that is that you owe your life to Him, your existence to Him. You owe everything to this great God of heaven because He is the Creator and He's the owner and He's the ruler and He's the sustainer of your life. And those are demands, men and women, that are very, very stringent. So it's not a matter of merely saying, "I want to obey the Lord," or "I'll try to obey the Lord." No, it's far higher than that. It's the Lord actually requiring of you that you love Him, that you love Him with all your heart and soul and mind, for that reason that He is your Creator. He made you. You did not bring yourself into existence. Not your parents either, because born of parents simply means that God gave the life that you now have. Yes, it came from your parents in the biological process of life, but at the same time, it's the Lord who gives conception. It's the Lord who gives life. It's the Lord who gives you what you have in every phase of your being, in every aspect of your life. It came from God. Your time, your very body, your strength, your abilities, everything you care to mention, had always been given to you by the great God of heaven. And so He requires of you that you love Him and that you fulfill that duty to love Him. And here's the point. It is required of you, but you have not loved God. You have not loved God. You have not given to Him the reverence and the singular love and the desire to do His will that is duty, that binds you as a duty. You have not fulfilled this. You have not done this. You have not given to Him that sincere love of which the Lord Jesus speaks in these words. With all your being, what is what He's saying? Heart, soul, and mind. That's the entire being. You are to love the Lord in that way. Now, here's the question. Here's the next thought as we make our way through this about this great sin. You are desired by God to love Him. You're demanded by God to love Him, but you have not done this. And therefore, what is the evidence or the mark of this sin? The magnitude of the sin is that you have not loved the Lord as you should have. But what is the mark or the evidence of this? And of course, it is simply this. You have not obeyed Him. It's as simple as that. How do we show our love for parents or for those who are over us in whatever way it might be? By obedience. Let's turn to John 14. John 14, verse 23. And here's the Lord Jesus Christ speaking, and He speaks of this very issue of love again. John 14, that's what we see in this text. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, the great sin is this sin of such proportions is that men do not love the Lord, and they show that they do not love Him by not doing His will. John 14, 23. Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words. And that's as far as we need to go. In fact, verse 24 gives you the negative. We better read that part. He that loveth me not keepeth not my saying. If a man love me, he will keep my words. What is that? That's obedience. How do you show your love for the Lord? By obeying the words of the love. How do men show that they don't love the Lord? By not obeying His word. Ah, my friend, it may be simple, but it is very, very solemn. It may be easy to understand as we look at these words, these scriptures. But I tell you something, this is an awful sin. Because men, day by day, moment by moment, are demonstrating by their disobedience that they do not love the Lord, that they have no affection for God, that their hearts are cold toward Him, unfeeling toward Him, with no thought of Him, no desire for Him, no ambition to glorify Him, to elevate Him. This is how men live, and this is how you have been living, and this is how you're living at this moment. You need to understand this. This is the very sin of which you're charged tonight. No love for the Lord. No love for the one who made you. No love for the one who died on the cross to save a sinner like you. Because when you look here at John 14, notice that they certainly bear out what Paul is saying, if you'll turn back then to 1 Corinthians 16, because this is how he puts it. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, it's narrowed right down here to love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a very interesting statement. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, because we've looked at it in the broad sense, love for God, the eternal God, the Creator, demonstrated by obedience to Him. But now we've seen the Lord Jesus' own words where He talks about those who do not love Him and they show it by not obeying His word. And now Paul in this text is saying essentially the very same thing as he simply says, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at those words. Why should we love Christ? Why should you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Because the Lord Jesus Christ, out of love for someone like you, obeyed His Father's will and suffered the cruel death of the cross and died the just for the unjust to save someone like you, to deliver you, to redeem you, to save you from your sins, to make you right with God, to bring you to a standing before God that is acceptable in His sight. The Lord Jesus Christ has done this. So it's not only a matter of the Lord having made us and sustained us and kept us to this moment and has given us life in every sense. It's beyond that. It's more than this. It is a sin, an awful sin, because it's a sin against the one who died on the middle tree at Calvary to save the likes of us. And dear sinner, that is why this is such a sin of great and terrible enormity and magnitude and seriousness, because it is a failure to love the one who took the place of the ungodly. You think of this epistle in which these words lie here at its close. You think of what Paul has said just a short time before in chapter 15, and think about it. In that chapter, he's addressing the very same people whom he now salutes in his final words. And among them, there must have been people whom he suspected did not love the Lord. And in chapter 15, at the opening part of the chapter, he says, I declare the gospel which I preached unto you. And what does he say? Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. And then he rose from the dead according to the Scriptures. And write down chapter 15, as there is in this epistle elsewhere, there's a tremendous presentation of the gospel. And therefore, here are people in the final words. They are listening to the Apostle Paul, and they're receiving these words, and they have heard the earlier part of the epistle about the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. And now Paul challenges them. He says, listen. If any man does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, he's going to pay for it. And so I want you to think about that. This epistle, when it was first written and sent to Corinth, would have been read to those churches. It would have been taken by whoever the minister or ministers were, and he'd have stood up before the congregation, and he'd have said, I have got a letter from the Apostle Paul. We've got to understand, it was a very human setting. People in a church setting listening to a letter from the mighty apostle. And I'm absolutely sure that when that happened, there would have been a tremendous crowd of people gathered together to hear a letter from the beloved apostle. But among them, Paul could see it when he was writing the letter. Among them that day, or whenever it was, when this letter was first read, Paul could anticipate people present, part of the visible church, young and old, but they didn't love the Lord. They had no love for Christ. They hadn't obeyed the gospel. They hadn't come to Him to trust Him as their Savior. They hadn't fled from their sin. Oh, there were many in that congregation who had been terrible sinners. And back in chapter 6, Paul could write about them, the adulterers and the fornicators and the drunkards and the thieves and the extortioners. And he could say to them, such were some of you, but now you're washed and you're justified. And he could write about others in this epistle who have been saved from a life of wickedness. But he suspected that in that church there were others who yet did not love the Lord. And that meant they were not saved. That meant that they were not Christ. That meant that they didn't belong to Him. Do you see what I'm saying? You see how awful this is? And I say it to you tonight, because surely there are people here who, with all your privileges, you do not love Christ. You treat Christ actually with contempt. You've been raised under the sound of the gospel. You have heard of Christ and His death and His suffering and the agonies of the cross, the price He paid, the awful and terrible penal wrath of God falling upon a soul, and He coming under the curse for someone like you, dying the just for the unjust, and doing so willingly and voluntarily, and laying down that blessed life. And yet you can hear all that, and you have heard all that from your earliest days, but you don't love Him. And the fact that you don't love Him is demonstrated by the fact that you don't obey Him. You have never obeyed the gospel. You have never surrendered to Christ. That's obedience to the gospel. The gospel calls on you to come to the Lord Jesus and trust in Him. That's the command of the gospel. That's the requirement of the gospel. That's what we call duty faith and duty repentance. And you are duty bound to put your faith in Christ and repent of your sin. And if you loved the Lord Jesus Christ, you would have done it. But you've never done it. is all over your face, all over your countenance, all over your very demeanor. I've never obeyed the gospel. I don't even want the gospel. That's what you're saying by your very behavior and your body language. And therefore, you are the living testimony that you don't love the Lord Jesus Christ. And you are guilty, therefore, of this great and this awful and this terrible sin. And the gospel has repeatedly called on you to come to Christ and to obey its blessed presentation to your soul. The gospel is the message that's sent out for the obedience of faith. It's a message that's telling you that the Lord will do everything for you that you need to save you. And you've heard it, and yet you've never obeyed it. This is the sin of which Paul speaks. It is not merely the basic failure of man to fail to obey his creator, his sustainer. It takes us right into this realm where there's no obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ himself, the Savior, the one who died, the one who shed his blood. My friend, I want you to search your heart tonight. Young man, young woman, but even the older individual, can you say, or must you confess, rather, I don't love the Lord. He's not the chief one in my life. I rarely think of him. I don't want to do his will. I want to get my own way. I want to follow my own goals and my own ambitions. I want to pursue what life will offer me and give me. I'm more interested in that. I have no time for the Lord, no thought of the Lord, no desire for the Lord. Ah, my friend, come tonight and confess this. Or some of you have sat for years under this message of the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet you don't love him. Think about that. Maybe, I don't know how old you are, 50 years old, 40, 30, or 60, or 70, or 80, and you don't love the Lord Jesus Christ. You're accused of that sin. And therefore, how great is your guilt? How great, how enormous is your guilt? And that takes me on then to the sentence. We've looked at the sin, not loving the Lord. Then we come to the sentence, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. That is a most solemn word. It simply means, when I say simply, I am underlining it's not a difficult word, it means accursed. But it is an awful word. It is actually brought out of the Old Testament. You will read in the Old Testament often of what is called the accursed thing. In many scriptures, the Lord speaks of that which was set apart for utter destruction, and he called it the accursed thing. For example, I will not turn to it, we don't need to, but for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, the Lord refers to the idol as an accursed thing. And I want you to think about that. An idol? People might say it's harmless. It's only a little statue of whoever, made of stone or wood or some other substance, and there it sits in a corner, and people come along and they bow down to it and they pay it respect. But that, my friend, that is called by God an abomination and a cursed thing. In Deuteronomy 7, 26, and when you start to work your way through the Bible, you find other examples of things that are called accursed. You remember the story of Joshua when he goes into the land, leading Israel into the land. And they come to the city of Jericho. And you know the story of Achan. And Achan took the accursed thing. He stole a wedge of gold. He stole Babylonian garments. He took those items that he found there after the city was overthrown, and he put them away and he buried them, believing that nobody would know anything about them, but the Lord knew. And the Lord came to Joshua, and the Lord told Joshua, you have taken of the accursed thing. Now, what it meant was, everything about Jericho, excepting Rahab and her family, had been set apart to be destroyed. And so Achan took what God had purpose to destroy. He took that section of it, that wedge of gold, those other items, and he set them aside and he hid them, and yet God had marked them for destruction. That's the sense of this word. Something that is marked for destruction. And so the term accursed thing in the Bible has a general sense of that which has upon it the disfavor and the displeasure of God. And that's the meaning of the word in the New Testament. You'll find it used in different places in the New Testament. Just turn with me to Acts 23 and verse 14. Acts 23 verse 14. And read this verse and think about this verse. Acts 23 verse 14. And it says of actually 40 men who had made a certain conspiracy to kill Paul. And in verse 14 of this chapter, we read these words. He came to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a great curse." And the word is anathema. "That we will eat nothing until we have slain Paul." You know what they said they were doing? "We have gone on a hunger strike, and we're not coming off the hunger strike until we kill Paul." Hunger striking, we've heard about it in this little country. It's nothing new, you know. That's what this is all about. "We have bound ourselves under a great curse." It means the accursed thing. It's the same word, anathema. And it literally reads, "We have cursed them, we have cursed ourselves with a curse." Do you see how wicked men are? They would dare to kill the man of God and to try to accomplish their goal. They put themselves under an anathema. They are so bent upon doing what they desire to do. That helps you to see the awful nature and meaning of this term. Something set apart. They're saying, "We're willing, we're prepared to destroy ourselves in order to fulfill our goals." It's the very word that Paul uses in Romans 9, verse 3, where he says, "I could wish myself accursed for my kinsmen according to the flesh." That's a serious, solemn thing to do. It was said there by the apostle because he loved the souls of men. He's saying, I'm willing to take their hell, that they might be saved. And I tell you, my friend, that's heart-searching. In that way, you see the love of Paul for the lost. I'm willing to become an accursed thing. I'm willing to come under God's displeasure if it would lead to the conversion of my countrymen. Very few of us. Now, I must say, personally, I don't have that burden for souls, or I'd be prepared to come under the curse of God if that would result in the conversion of others. But then you find the word once more. We're looking at this word. We've got to understand the word in Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9. And here you maybe see it in the most vivid way in which it is used in the New Testament. Galatians 1, verse 8, verse 9. The word we're seeing refers to that which comes under the displeasure and the curse of Almighty God. And in Galatians 1, 8 and 9, Paul says this, "Though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be anathema, let him be accursed." Verse 9, he repeats it, "If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be anathema." In a striking fashion, Paul declares that the gospel that he preached was the only way to be saved. And he says, if any other man preaches another gospel, and he's saying to the Galatians, if you embrace another gospel, you will be accursed. You will be anathematized. You'll come under the anathema of Almighty God. Now, do you see the sentence? Do you see the awful sentence that God places on the sin of not loving Jesus Christ? to fail to love the Savior. And I mean again, to love Him with all your heart, soul, and mind so that you give yourself to Him and you flee from sin and you trust in Him and you love Him for what He did at the cross and you love Him for His death and you love Him because He died for someone like you. That's what I mean. But if you don't love Him, then you're being shown that to fail to love Jesus Christ is to be anathematized by God, because your failure to love Jesus Christ is the rejection of the divinely appointed way of salvation, and that can't result in anything else but God's awful anathema. Do you see that this statement, let him be anathema, let him be accursed, is a statement that leaves a situation of absolute and utter and eternal hopelessness for the person who commits this sin. That person who doesn't love Christ so as to trust Christ and repent of sin places himself, herself, beyond all hope. Beyond all hope. I was coming home the other day from teaching in the college, and I was just pushed the radio button, and there's a program on BBC Radio 4 about purgatory of all things. I couldn't believe my ears. Well, I know that Rome believes in purgatory, but there's a whole panel of characters on there. A Jew and a Roman Catholic, and I don't know even who they all were, but they were all talking about purgatory, and it was amazing to listen to them. And the Roman Catholic was really expounding purgatory and saying what a wonderful doctrine it was, because it means that beyond death and in for a while in eternity, you can still get rid of your sins by suffering the flames. Well, this, of course, is nonsense, but this is what they believe. Suffering in hell for your sins. And it could go on and on and on and on. And this is supposed to be a great message. And now, my friend, here's a word that tells you, here's a verse that tells you, there's no purgatory. Because the man who doesn't love Jesus Christ is already accursed. I don't know what the Lord himself meant when he said in John chapter 3, in those verses, that those who do not believe in him are condemned already. Condemned already. Accursed of God already, in the sense that they're under condemnation and the wrath of God abides in them. And if you do not believe in Jesus Christ and you die that way, then you'll come under the anathema of God. This sentence will fall, sinner. There's no doubt about this. This sentence is going to fall. The sin, the sentence. But then there's the sequel. And that's seen in the word Maranatha. As I already told you, in the original of this verse, after the word anathema, there is a full stop, as we say, and then Paul adds on the word Maranatha. And that term Maranatha is comprised of two words, actually, from what's called the Aramaic language. One is Maran, and the other is Atha, giving you Maranatha, Maranatha, as we say, which simply means our Lord cometh. And therefore, Paul points to a certain sequel to the history of the world's rejection of Jesus Christ and man's refusal to love Jesus Christ. And that sequel is this: the Lord is coming. The one whom you don't love, he's coming. He's returning. He's coming as the judge of all the earth. That's what's being said here. Let him be anathema. When will it finally fall? Oh yes, as once as an unregenerate man dies, he will immediately be in hell. I tell you, my dear friend, there's nothing more awful when you start to think of it than the thought of a soul leaving this world, and they're leaving this world all the time, and they're out into God's eternity, and they're lost forever. There's no hope. But the anathema of God reaches its peak, its zenith, at the coming of the Savior. At this Maranatha. This is the only place you'll find this language in the New Testament. You know, sometimes people, writers and so on, they take that term Maranatha and they use it in isolation from this text. In the context of maybe calling a magazine Maranatha, there have been maybe more than one magazine called Maranatha, Our Lord Cometh. But what I'm showing you tonight, Maranatha is used here only in this verse in a most solemn way, and it is not depicting anything about the coming of the Lord other than the fact that when He comes, He is coming to take vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel. 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 7. In this setting is a most solemn word. Maranatha. Sinner, the Lord is coming. And when the Lord comes, then the curse will fall in all its dreadful proportions. Body and soul, united again in one person, your person, if you die as you're now found, will be brought together, and in one person you will come under this awful curse in its fullest extent, in its eternal emphasis, at the Maranatha, the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, there's always a sequel to a life of disobedience. There's always a sequel to sin. You can't get away with sin. And I tell you, these words in our text this evening are telling you that beyond any doubt. There's an awful sequel to your sin. There's an awful end. And furthermore, there's no escape from it. None. You're going to be anathematized at the coming of the Lord. The final implementation of God's terrible anger and wrath against you. Carried away, swept away into the lake of fire, into outer darkness, into the bottomless pit. All of which terms are used in this book to tell you that hell is real and wrath is sure and there's no escape. And the pain and the suffering are unalleviated throughout eternity. It is a dreadful scene, my friend, and yet you must be warned of it. Your sin. You don't love the Lord. The sentence coming under God's anathema. The awful sequel. The final implementation of that wrath when Jesus comes. Is it not time to seek the Lord? Is it not time to get right with God? Surely there are folk here tonight who fit into this. You don't love the Lord. You might even be honest enough to say, if I came to you and put you in the spot tonight, I'm not going to do that, but if I did, you'd have to say, no, preacher, I don't love the Lord. I love my sin. I love the world. I love the flesh. I love the ways of this old life. Do you realize where you're headed? Where you're going? And the awful end that is impending. Oh, that tonight you would flee from the wrath to come. And you'd enter into Christ. And you'd seek Him with all your heart. Let us bow in prayer. It's all quietly, reverently. For this has been a solemn text. And these are solemn issues. And therefore, let us all continue as we ought to at the end of any meeting with due reverence and godly fear. And let us think about what we have heard and what has been shown. And this night, give that due consideration required in the light of these matters. Be my joy to speak with you. Ah, sinner, do not just go out the door another Sunday night, as you do week by week, thoughtless and heedless and careless. Do not do that, but come to Christ tonight. Come and seek out help. Come to the Savior. Seek Him now in these moments. Let your cry go up to heaven that God will have mercy in your soul. Young man, young woman, it's time to be saved. Older person, it's time to get right with God. So seek Him and come. And do so tonight. And Lord, I pray that the Holy Spirit will take His own word, enlightening, alarming the soul, giving that understanding of the dangerous nature of life's situation without Christ, the awful proportions of this sin of not loving the Lord, but loving the flesh and the world and all that which is against God. Oh God, may sinners be gripped by this. May they feel it and may they sense it and may they flee tonight. Give sinners grace even to come to the door and say to the preacher, I want to talk with you about being saved. Let not sinners just go away careless, but bring them to the Lord Jesus. Through this work we pray, part us with thy blessing. We'll give thee the glory, we pray in Jesus' name, and for Jesus' sake, amen.